Well, good morning.
Good morning, folks.
It's always encouraging to turn a mic on and hear your voice and you're not having to fumble around for something. Well, if you have your Bibles with me, or if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. 1 Samuel, chapter 15. While you're turning there, a couple years ago, I got pretty into, and I'm still into, deer hunting, and I purchased my first tree stand, and I was very excited. I went out on some public land not far away from where I live. I climbed up in the tree, kind of got up into a nook in the tree, had my climbing sticks up there, and I hung my stand, and it was hot, and I was sweaty, and I was ready to be done with it and get settled in so I could shoot a deer. And I sat down in my stepped out of the tree into the stand. And everything was good. I sat down, breathed a sigh of relief, reached down, pulled my bow up by the rope, and then I felt my stand shift, and I started to fall. Well, I jumped out of the stand back into the tree, and my stand whipped all the way around. If I had been in it, I would have fallen. And after that, I will not hunt out of a tree stand unless I have ratchet strapped it into a tree. You see, what I had done is I had not properly secured the strap that held the tree stand to the tree. And because of that, I had a false sense of security and almost wound up hanging 20 feet off the ground. This morning, we are going to look at the fall of the kingdom of Saul. Saul's kingdom was brought to an end ultimately because he placed his trust in himself and not in God. And that is our main point for this morning. Saul failed as a king because he cared more about his own kingdom than he did about the kingdom of God. And because of our sin, we are just like him. But take heart. God has given us a better king and a better kingdom by giving us himself. If you would, we're going to read the whole chapter. So if you would, look to 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have been brought from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord has told me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, nor is he, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we come to your word, as we come to see the kingdom of Saul, and how he failed before you, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that the words that are written here would be clear, that they would prick our hearts, that we would see our own sin and our own need of a Savior, so that we would trust in you wholly and fully. I pray that you would guard and guide the words of my mouth, that I might preach what is only here and not add to what I would have to say. And I pray that you would give us hearts of flesh and not of stone, and that your Spirit would work in us so that we worship you with pure hearts and holy hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when we come to 1 Samuel 15, you have to know, Saul, we're kind of jumping in the middle of Israelite history. Saul has already been ruling Israel for a number of years. He's united the tribes of Israel into one kingdom. And God has used him to deliver Israel from their enemies. But now he has a new mission from God. We see this at the beginning in 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, there are a couple things that I want to point out here. First is this. Saul may be the king, but God is the true sovereign of Israel. Saul may be the king, but the one who rules Israel is God. Make no mistake. Saul may have worn Israel's crown, but the authority he had as Israel's king was something that he was given to him by God. maybe an example of this. I recently, so my dad mentioned I work at Aldi. I recently got promoted to be a manager. And part of my promotion was I got handed keys to the store and keys to flip the register. And I've got a lot of authority now because of those keys, right? But it really, it's not that much authority. But the authority that I have is not something that I had in and of myself. I only have it because those keys were given to me. That's the only difference between me and one of my other coworkers. In the same way, the authority of a king is something that he possesses only because it is granted to him. It is granted to him at the pleasure of the one who made him king. And he can only expect to possess that authority as long as he obeys the commands and the will of the one who gave him that authority. When God told Samuel to obey the people and to give them a king, as they had demanded, he did not forfeit his role or his right as Israel's ruler. Israel's king was meant to be the servant of the Lord. He was to rule, but he was to rule in submission to God. In fact, he was supposed to write a copy of the book of the law, and he was to meditate on that day and night, all the days of his life, so that he would learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of the law. He was to rule the humble heart that was sensitive to the glory and the sovereignty of God, being careful not to turn to the right or to the left of God's commands. He was to rule with justice and impartiality, and he was to have a heart of humility and courage. Now, this order of authority is very clear in 1 Samuel 15. You see, it is Samuel who comes to Saul to deliver a mission from God. Saul doesn't set his own mission. God sets it for him. And Saul is to go up and to devote the descendants of Amalek, the Amalekites, to destruction. As Israel's king, Saul is expected to carry out the directions of God to the letter. Now, secondly, I want you to see this. Saul is meant to be God's agent in punishing the enemies of God's people. Saul is not the one who ultimately is initiating this campaign against Amalek. This is actually fulfilling the promise that God had made all the way back in Exodus 17, verse 14, to punish the people of Amalek for coming out and opposing the Israelites as they were on their way to the promised land. God says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, that seems pretty harsh. Why is God wanting to do that? We get that answer in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, where Moses tells us that the Amalekites had come out after the Israelites while they were at their weakest. And they had cut off and killed those who were lagging behind the main body, which would probably have been the very young or the very old, the people who couldn't run. They had utterly slaughtered them. These were not the fighting men of Israel. They had come out to destroy Israel. And this also seems likely when we hear the words of Samuel. When he puts Agag to death, what does he say? He says, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. The Amalekites were the enemies of God and his people. They were bent on destroying Israel. They did not fear God, and for that God had set his face against them. God's words here make it clear that he does not take lightly the assaults that people make on his people. The command that Saul has been given here are reaching all the way back to the command that was given by Moses, that once the people were settled in the land of Canaan and God had given them rest, they were to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And as Israel's king, it has now fallen to Saul to carry that mission out. Third, I want you to see the extent of the sentence that Saul is supposed to carry out on Amalek. You see this in verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, the words that are given there are meant to show us the spectrum of destruction that Saul is supposed to visit on the Amalekites. He's not supposed to hold back because of gender. He is not supposed to hold back because of age. He's not supposed to hold back because an animal is considered clean or valuable. And he's not supposed to hold back because something is unclean. We see there in the camel and the donkey. This sentence of judgment on Amalek might strike us as being a little too harsh. But keep in mind that it is no small thing to raise your hand against God and his people. The Amalekites hated God and they hated his people. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, when they were desperate for water and substance, they showed them no kindness, unlike the Kenites, the people of Moses' father-in-law, who lived in the same area as the Amalekites. No, when they came out for war. They took opportunity to slaughter the weak and the helpless, and for all the time that had passed since the day they had raised their hand against the Israelites under Moses to the day that Saul had ascended to the throne, they had shown no repentance before God, and instead they had devoted themselves to sin and idolatry. They remained hardened in their rebellion against God. As Israel's king, Saul is expected to secure the borders of Israel. But this campaign is about something that's much more. Saul has been tasked with carrying out God's judgment on the Amalekites. This campaign was not meant to be a conquest for riches or for property. It was intended to be a pouring out of divine justice. Everything, man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, was to be devoted to destruction. Well, there's the command. Where we see second, we see Saul's failure. You see this in verses 4 through 19. Initially, Saul obeys God's command with due diligence. He gathers the fighting men of Israel at Telaim and marches on Amalek. And then he completely decimates them. But that's where we really start to see things falling apart. In verses 8 and 9. While he devotes all of the Amalekites to destruction with the sword, he leaves Agag, their king, alive. And more than that, Saul and the people spared the best of the livestock. They destroy everyone and everything that they find to be despised and worthless. But the things that they found to be good, they kept alive. Now, it's not hard to imagine how tempting it would be to keep those animals alive. Livestock, in Saul's day, livestock is how you measured your wealth. Destroying these animals would be like taking a bag of money and setting it on fire. Have you ever thought about what you might do if you won the lottery? How you might use that? I mean, you could do some real good with that money, right? You give some to the church, you pay off your debts, maybe you buy a house for your parents, put some aside for your children's college. You probably, if you won the lottery, you probably would never think to yourself, you know what I'm going to do with this? I'm going to set it on fire. No, it would be crazy to do that. Why would you destroy something that you could do so much good with? The Israelites are probably thinking along the same lines here. They have hit the lottery. All of these animals are theirs. Why would you destroy them? Think about all the sacrifices you could offer to God. Surely God didn't mean for me to destroy this cow. I mean, it's perfect. Let's hold on to it, and then we're going to take it back to God at Gilgal, and we'll sacrifice it to him then, and then he'll like that. We read, though, that God is not pleased at all with Saul's failure to complete his task. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Samuel, in turn, becomes angry, so angry that he cries to the Lord all night long. How could Saul do this? The command was clear. And then early in the next morning, he goes to meet Saul at Carmel, where he has been told Saul has erected a monument to himself, celebrating his crushing victory over the Amalekites. And as Samuel approaches, Saul is delighted to see him. "Look," he says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel's not impressed. "Look," he says, "why then," he asks, "does the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen fill my ears?" Now, Saul's got a great answer. These are the best of the Amalekites. We destroyed everything, Samuel, except these, so that we can take them back to Israel to be sacrificed to the Lord your God. It's almost as if Saul expects Samuel to say, "Oh, okay," and to pat him on the back for it. "You should be happy, Samuel. This is the best they had. And we've reserved them to be a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord your God. Think about how pleased God is going to be with this. Now, I imagine Saul was pretty shocked. But as he's giving him this, he's telling him how wonderful all these sheep and these oxen are. Samuel says, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord has told me tonight. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel looks past the form of Saul's action to see the heart of what he's done. While he claims to have reserved this wealth for God, Samuel's assessment is that Saul has pounced on the wealth that was to be poured out to God, and he has pounced on it to seize it for himself. Now we see Saul's excuse in verses 20 and 21. In spite of Samuel's accusations, Saul sticks to his story. Though he shifts the blame over to the people. He says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." He says, "It wasn't me, Samuel. I did everything that God told me to do. It was the people. They saved some of the things that were supposed to be destroyed. So that they could, and they did it for a good reason. They're doing it so they can bring sacrifice to the Lord, your God." There are consequences to Saul's action. That is what we see in verses 22-35. Samuel's response to Saul is where we begin to see the fissures growing and developing in Saul's kingdom, which will ultimately lead to its total collapse. Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, choosing instead to rule as he sees fit. And therefore, God has rejected Saul as king over Israel. His kingdom was broken because he rejected God as his sovereign. Now, I think that we can identify three things from this passage that contributed to the fall of Saul's kingship. And they are these. First, Saul disobeyed God because he did not love God with his whole heart. Second, Saul presumed to know better than God. And third, Saul valued his own kingdom over the kingdom of God. The thing is that in many ways, I think that Saul is a reflection of ourselves. And so it's valuable for us to study why Saul was rejected as king over Israel, because in doing so, we gain a better understanding of our own hearts. And we see just how helpless we are to deliver ourselves from sin's consequence. So first of all, we see Saul disobeyed God because he did not love God with his whole heart. Listen to Samuel's words in verses 22 and 23. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Saul justified himself to Samuel by saying that he and the people had saved the best of the animals to be given to God as sacrifices. But in doing so, he admitted that he and the people had not really obeyed God. God's directions were very clear. Go and devote the Amalekites and everything they own to destruction. And while Saul had obeyed the word of the Lord, he had not obeyed it in full. And so, he had not really obeyed at all. Saul had allowed himself to be convinced that his half-hearted attempt at keeping the word of the Lord was good enough. He had misjudged God's commitment to his holiness and the holiness of his people. Hadn't he gone up and defeated the Amalekites in battle? Hadn't he gone up and destroyed the enemies of God and everything they had that was detestable and worthless? Yeah, he had done that. But Saul had reserved some part of the spoils for himself and the people. And yes, maybe they were planning to take all these animals up to Gilgal to see that they were sacrificed as an offering to God. But this is not what God had commanded. Saul had been charged to devote every living thing to destruction. That means he was to impose what the Bible kind of talks about as imposing a ban on the Amalekites. And the idea of imposing a ban is that it was as if something had been set aside as the Lord's portion and no one else's. No eating of the oxen or the sheep or the fattened calves. Their blood and their bodies were to be poured out before God as a consequence for unrepentance and sin. The sacrifices that Saul has in mind were likely sacrifices of thanksgiving, which would be natural, right? You win a battle, you want to thank God because he's the one that gave you the victory. But when you do an offering of thanksgiving, the animal would be offered to God, but the person making the offering would also get to eat some of the meat as a sign of their fellowship with God. So there's a big difference between what God has told Saul to do and what Saul has actually done. I don't want you to miss the weight of what Saul has done. It seems like a simple mistake, but it's much more than that. Saul has recreated God's command, and in doing so, he has become just like the ones that he was sent to punish and destroy. The animals that Saul says he is saved to take back and to sacrifice before God already belong to God. He's not offering him anything. He's stealing. These animals, and all this wealth was supposed to be devoted to destruction, to be destroyed in judgment along with the Amalekites. But Saul saved them under the pretense that he was taking them back as a sacrifice to please God. In the pagan world, sacrifices were something that you offered to gain favor with your gods. If you wanted the gods to do something for you, or you wanted them to stop something that was happening to you, you offered them a sacrifice. Maybe if you did everything right, the gods would favor you, and then you'd get what you want. It's like a cosmic vending machine. You put a quarter in, you get a bag of chips out. Put a sacrifice on the altar, and maybe you'll get the rain that you need for your crops. Saul seems to be doing this exact same thing with the sacrifices he's proposing to take back to God. He has allowed himself to be convinced that God would be more pleased with sacrifices than if he would have carried out the very words that God had given to him through Samuel. He says, "Look, God, I brought you sacrifices." And God says back, "I don't want your sacrifices. I want obedience." God is not like the false gods of the Amalekites. He doesn't need people to feed him flesh of oxen and sheep. He cannot be bought or controlled like the false gods of the Amalekites. He says, "For every beast in the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." In place of the Word of God, Saul had asserted his own will. And in doing so, he had rebelled against the one who had set him up as king in the first place. So Samuel says, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Saul rejected the Word of God to do what he thought was better. And his rebellion and presumption was just like the pagan idolatry of the Amalekites. In his rejection of the command of God, Saul had become just like the ones he had come to destroy. God delights in and treasures the obedience of his people. Do you want to bring joy to God? I hope you say yes. Then obey him. And I don't mean by some kind of legalistic kind of obedience where you're just trying to keep a list of rules and regulations. If you just do the right things, God will be happy. No. The kind of obedience, that kind of obedience is equally appalling to God as the partial obedience of Saul. No, the kind of obedience that God delights in begins with a heart that loves God as its greatest treasure. And it begins with a mind that thirsts and pants for God, with feet that are eager to run after him and hands that are eager to do his will. This is why Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because the kind of obedience that brings joy and delight to the heart of God flows from the heart that has been filled with the joy and delight of knowing God as its greatest treasure. You cannot hope to obey God as He commands, as He demands, unless your heart is rightly ordered. And tragically, this is not the heart of Saul. Otherwise, he would have carefully carried out God's commands. I fear too often that we follow in Saul's footsteps. How often do we dress ourselves up with righteous deeds while our hearts are far from God? How often do we keep the form of God's command without the substance of love for Him? Saul's obedience was compromised by a heart that was in love with things besides God, and his partial obedience was found to be unacceptable by God. Isn't this one of Jesus' main criticisms of the Pharisees? He calls them whitewashed tombs, children of the devil, not because they weren't keeping the form of the law, no, they were keeping much more, but because they were not obeying with hearts that loved God. Otherwise, they would have seen and believed that Jesus was who He said He was, the Christ. This is the spirit of what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church in Corinth. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Failure to obey God from a heart that delights in Him supremely is not obedience at all. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't obey God when our hearts aren't in it. That's just the problem. We have hearts that have been marred by sin and the desires of the flesh, and we need rescue. We can't do anything to change our hearts. It's only something that God can do. We are dependent on Him. What you do see, second, that Saul's kingdom fell because Saul presumed to know better than God. Notice that Saul excused his failure to obey the word of God by entirely claiming that he had done it so that he could give something to God that was better. Saul disobeys God because he thinks he's found a better way. We might even say that he's seeking to earn God's favor by doing something that God had never told him to do. Rather than following the path that God had laid out for him, Saul was trying to cut his own path to the favor of God, ironically, by disobeying Him. Saul seems to be genuinely believe that he's carried out God's command faithfully. He's happy when Samuel shows up, and he seems completely ignorant of the fact that his actions have earned him God's rejection and not His favor. And here is the point. We cannot come to God or hope to have any relationship with Him unless we come by the means that He has laid out for us. We are all prone to think that if we can just do the right things, we can please God and we can restore ourselves to Him. Let me be clear. We have all sinned, and therefore we all fall short of the righteous standard that God requires. We have rebelled against Him. We have despised His right rule and reign, and we have set ourselves up as the Lord of our lives. Our every desire, our every motive is corrupted by perverse and wicked hearts, and we all deserve the penalty that fell on the Amalekites. We deserve God's judgment. And there is a great divide that separates us from a happy relationship with God that we were created for. And no amount of good deeds or religion or sacrifices of animals could ever fill that divide up or satisfy God's demand for holiness. We can only hope to approach God, to be restored in right and happy relationship with Him through the merciful and redemptive work that He has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, and I'm just going to say this, I think all of us in some capacity are trusting in our works, or have at some point. In one way, I think that this fleshes itself out in a couple ways. One way, we tend to trust the goodness of our works and our character as a way to justify us before God. If you're here this morning and you think that you're good before God because of something that you've done or you haven't done, you are trusting in your works and you're just like Saul. You're cutting a path to God that is leading away from Him by your own works. You're trying to come through a way that He has not provided for you. But the second way, I think, and more subtly, the thing that I struggle with the most, and I think that I'm sure that you have struggled with as well, is the thought that we can find ourselves subtly thinking that we can just please God more, that we can earn His favor more if we just do the right things, if we have the right amount of money in our bank account, or we come to church enough times, or we say enough prayer. And how many times have you been tempted to think to yourself, you know, God's not really pleased me. I haven't prayed enough. That's trying to get to God by means, by work, that He has not set out. That first of all, can never get you there. And second of all, He is not ordained for you to get to Him by keeping those works. Thirdly, I want you to see that Saul valued his kingdom over the kingdom of God. Saul finally admits to Samuel in verse 24 that he has sinned. And we find out, actually, that there's more going on than why sin had spared the livestock than he had initially said. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So Saul's true motives come out here. He was more concerned about his public image than he was for obeying God. We see this again in verse 30, where Saul pleads with Samuel. I have sinned. I know I've sinned. But go up and honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. I think Saul's reaction there is pretty telling. Saul cared more about his image and his kingdom than he did about exalting God before the people by careful obedience. He thought that he could have it both ways. He could pacify the people by allowing them to keep the best of the flock, and he could appease God by offering those animals to him as a sacrifice. He could keep the will of the people and the will of God together, but just modifying it a little bit. He allowed his fear of the people to overtake his fear of God, and it cost him his kingdom. As Israel's king, it was Saul's job to rule and to govern the people by keeping and obeying the word of the Lord, not by capitulating to their will. He was supposed to be a model of humility and obedience. He was expected to rule in the fear of God. Instead of courageously leading the people in the fear of God, Saul caved in to the demands of the people. And though he may have done so because he thought he was little in his own eyes, his failure to carry out the command of God revealed that he actually had a small view of God. How often do we allow our own fear of man to govern our obedience but to God? So often we show that we care more about our little kingdoms of image or wealth or having the perfect family or the perfect career than we do about the kingdom of God. And it's not that those things are bad. It's just we start to value them more than we value God. Sometimes that leads us to wholesale disobedience. But maybe more often, I think it leads us to little moments of compromise. Moments where we try to figure out how we can kind of build up our own kingdom and build up the kingdom of God too. How we can sanctify our idols. So we cling to little idols and we keep them around like pet sins that we think we can control until they rise up and consume us. Can I just encourage you this morning to make an honest assessment of your own heart? What are those little things that your heart is still clinging on to this morning? And maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a bad thing. But maybe it's a good thing that you've just elevated a little too high. And it keeps you coming back to it to satisfy yourself in it. And it holds you back from obeying God as you ought to. Friends, those idols don't lead us to happiness. They lead us to death. Pray that God would reveal the idols that are in your life and that He would give you the strength to put those things to death. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is a low point in the biblical narrative. Israel and its king have failed, and Saul's about to have his dominion ripped from his hands like a piece of paper. Still worse, he seemingly just seems to be indifferent about the consequences of his disobedience. He's so consumed with keeping up appearances for the people that he doesn't see the storm of doom that's about to overtake him. And while it's tempting to look at Saul and to bad Saul, I hope it's been made clear for you this morning that we are no better. None of us have kept all of God's commands, let alone done so with a pure heart. Instead of pursuing God, we have pursued the idols of our heart. Wealth, fame, reputation, comfort, etc. We are all like our father and mother, Adam and Eve, in love with ourselves and rebels against God. And just as Saul's kingdom was ripped from him, so our sin has ripped us away from a right relationship with God that we were created for. And we are powerless to restore ourselves to him. I want you to dwell on that for a moment, not because I don't want to drive you to despair. But I really want you to feel the direness of your sin. I want you to allow yourself to come face to face with the blackness therein. And the shame of your sinfulness. Because it's only then that you really appreciate the hope and salvation that Samuel announces for us in this chapter. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe. This is very dramatic. You can see this happening. He seized the skirt of his robe. He's holding on to him, and it tore. And Samuel turned to him and said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now, that might not seem hopeful to you at first. And from Saul's perspective, it really isn't. But from the perspective of Samuel and the people of Israel, and then for us, here is a promise of a new king and a new kingdom. God may have rejected Saul as the king of his people, but he's not going to leave them exposed like sheep without a shepherd. He is going to give them a new king, a better king. And you'll find, if you read into the next chapter, we would find that this neighbor of Saul, the one who in the sight of God is better than Saul, is this lowly shepherd boy, David, the son of Jesse. It is the throne of David, in contrast to the throne of Saul, that God promised to establish forever. Samuel's words give hope to us this morning because they promise that God has given us a new and better king. And it's not David, ultimately. When we dig into David's life, he's a pretty filthy sinner. But he loves God. The new and better king ultimately is his descendant, Jesus Christ. And Jesus elevated the throne of David because it is in him that God was working out his plan to save his people from their sins. Not just Israel, but the world. So, Jesus is exalted not only as the king of Israel, but as the Lord and the ruler of heaven and earth. It was of him that David spoke when he wrote in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He is the one of whom Daniel saw and wrote, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's good news. Samuel's words that God was giving the throne of Israel over to David are hopeful for us because God has fulfilled that promise and he has made a way for us to be rescued from our sin by the person and the work of King Jesus. So I want to conclude this morning by showing you two ways that King Jesus prevailed where Saul failed. The first is this. Jesus is a better king because he obeyed perfectly. The Bible tells us that Jesus was innocent in every respect. He was tempted in every way that we ourselves are tempted, yet without sin. He was committed to obedience such that he said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Who sent him? God the Father. The ultimate display of his obedience was his work on the cross. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is to say that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, that means that though he was God in every respect, specifically that he is the Son, he is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, obeyed God the Father and condescended, lowered himself to take on a human nature without losing his divinity. That's why we call him the God-man. In Jesus, God became incarnate. And as a man, he humbled himself yet further. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed the will of the Father so that he lived the perfect life that we could not live, and he died the death that we deserved. And Saul thought that he could earn the favor of God by offering him the blood of sacrifices. Jesus pleased the Father by offering himself on the altar of God's wrath. Jesus' path to exaltation lay through the cross. And for his humble obedience, we read this: God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our exalted King because he was the obedient Son. Jesus calls us to follow him in like obedience. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest," and it is to reveal myself to him. Jesus' mission was to reveal God and to restore the people of God to him, to create a kingdom out of sinners, to make them into sons and daughters. He calls us to be like him, to obey. The one who loves God will keep his commandments. But there's a problem, right? Our hearts don't want to obey. We want to do our own thing. Jesus has the solution. He calls us to obedience, but he also equips us to be obedient. And he does this by becoming a sacrifice for us, which is the second way I want you to see that Jesus is a better king. Jesus is a better king because he offered the perfect sacrifice. Remember that Saul disobeyed God under the guise that he had saved the best of the Amalekites' livestock to offer them as a sacrifice to God. And it wasn't that God wasn't pleased by the idea of Saul offering him a sacrifice. It was that the sacrifice is this, that sacrifice without obedience is worthless. Jesus, on the other hand, acted with perfect obedience, and thereby he offered the perfect sacrifice when he went to the cross. On the cross, he took on the penalty of our sin on himself and perfectly paid the righteous penalty that God's righteousness demanded. His death broke down the dividing wall between God and man by atoning for the sins of his people. But it also established a new and better covenant where God would write his law on the hearts of his people and would put his spirit within them. This is only something that can be received by faith. So Peter tells us, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus achieves our righteousness. He equips us for righteousness. He calls us to righteousness as our better King. You cannot carve your own path to God. There is salvation in no other name, in no other work, in no other religion, no other path. He alone is the door that we must walk through. Only Jesus has met God's righteous standard, and only Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross can pay the penalty that you and I owe. If you're here this morning and your heart has felt the desperate weight of its sin, and I hope every one of you has, because you will never value Christ if you don't, then do not make the mistake that Saul did and try to pacify God by just doing better. You'll never do it. It will never be good enough. Jesus has already made a way for you to be right with God. And the only way that you can be saved is by putting your faith in Him. If you haven't done that this morning, I beg with you, please do. Talk with me. Talk with one of the pastors. Talk with one of the elders. Talk with someone in the congregation. And we would be more than happy to talk to you. If you are trusting in Christ, I hope you value Jesus today. And I hope you serve Him with a new and whole heart. Repent of those sins you're still holding on to and trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Holy Father, we can call You Father because You sent Your Son. And it is with joy that we behold His glory, and it is with despair that we see our weakness and our sin. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would move our hearts to worship Him, to commit ourselves to obeying Him, and to rely wholly on what He has done for us, so that we might have real, good, and beautiful relationship with You and also with each other. Father, make Your kingdom come first. Sustain us by Your Spirit and give us the needs of our bodies until You call us home to You, where You will restore us to a full relationship with You. I pray that You would hear our songs as we close this morning. If there's anyone here, I pray that You would convict them of their sin and drive them to Yourself. I pray all these things to the glory of King Jesus. Amen.